title of the message today is So That You May Know. Would you please say that out loud? So that you may know. I'm going to invite you to personalize that and say, so that I might know, so that I might know. Now just touch your neighbor and say, hey, this is so you would know something. You would know something. Let's read Luke chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. It says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Please say that again, so that you may know, so that you may know. So Luke writes the Gospel of Luke, but part two, he wrote a second book called the Acts of the Apostles. And so I want to ask you to go to Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Would you please say this out loud? Say, many convincing proofs. Say that. And then say this, so that I may know, so that I may know. So again, verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to know a few things about Luke. Luke, who traveled with Paul, Luke was a doctor. And so he was a very educated man. In fact, we're told right there in Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4, that he carefully investigated the events. And he interviewed eyewitnesses to find out really what happened. And so it's very interesting because the vocabulary and the style of the Greek are so refined that Luke's gospel has been compared to various writings in classical Greek. So there were two kinds of Greek. There was classical Greek, and that's what much of the literature would be written in. But Koine Greek was the language of everyday, the language of the marketplace. It was the vernacular. And so the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, but it's such a refined style that many scholars and historians have compared his writing style to many of the Greek classics. So then he tells us here that Jesus gave us many convincing proofs that he was alive. And you'll notice that he addresses his letter in his Gospel of Luke to Theophilus, and then he addresses Theophilus again in Acts. Theophilus was possibly his publisher, might have been the person that paid for it, that helped publish the work, but he intended for these works to be public. And so he carefully puts together some things so that we may know. Let's please say it one more time. Say it. So that we may know. So that we may know. So today I want to take some time to talk about these many convincing proofs. And so the first thing is, as we look into this, we need to realize the reliability of the Bible. We need to talk about the reliability of the Bible. There's many convincing proofs, but let's talk for a few moments as we get started about the Bible and its credibility. So I'm going to give you some reasons why we can rely on the compilation of all of the books of the Bible. The first one is that there's harmony. Think about this. The Bible is a compilation of 66 books. That's the Old Testament to the New Testament. New Testament has 27 books and letters. So it's a compilation of 66 books. Now, listen to this. It was written over a period of 1,500 years. So it took more than 1,500 years to compile. And there are over 40 authors that contributed to the writing of the Bible. Now, that's amazing. So we have all kinds of different authors. We have kings, we have prophets, we have priests, we have teachers. We have poets, we have musicians that help write this. We have a physician, Dr. Luke. We have a tax collector, Matthew. We have farmers. Farmers contributed to the writing of the Bible. Shepherds contributed, and even fishermen. So we have all kinds of different authors, people from different walks of life, from different cultures, from different countries. So over 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. But here's what's amazing about it. There's such incredible harmony because the themes of the Bible, themes like redemption, themes like the covenant, the old covenant, the new covenant, topics like the kingdom of God, the Messiah, all of these topics are so clearly woven together in such harmony. In fact, there aren't any contradictions. Sometimes there might be a paradox, but a paradox is very different than a contradiction. A paradox is where sometimes you read a statement and they seem in opposition to each other, but in fact, they're not in opposition. Both are true. And so there are paradoxes, but there are also so many different things that reflect on the harmony of the scripture. So the harmony is credible evidence. Secondly, preservation. When you think about the Bible, all of the original manuscripts, there's more than 5,000 manuscripts. These were copies that were carefully done by scribes, more than 5,000. And the only thing where they might be slightly different are what we would call typos. They certainly didn't have computers or typewriters, but as they were copying something, they might get a slight misspelling or they might get it wrong. So over 5,000, and yet they're harmonious. And so God has preserved the scriptures. This is really important. Do you know the Bible has undergone more scrutiny than any other piece of literature on the face of the earth? And yet God has preserved it. So even with all the criticism, even with all the skepticism, there has been preservation. And do you know that the Bible is proven by later discoveries? For example, in 1945, a shepherd boy discovered what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls now. And he found all of these ancient scrolls that were dated back to 140 BC, and they were preserved. And what's remarkable about it is when they read them, they were the exact same as what the original copies were. And so God has preserved this through all the centuries of copying the scriptures and them being duplicated and them being reproduced. So we have the harmony of the scriptures. We have the preservation. Here's something about the Bible that's important. It's indestructible. Now, if you realize that, the Bible is indestructible. In 303 AD, Diocletian, the Emperor Diocletian, he demanded that every copy of the Bible be burned. But we have over 5,000 some original manuscripts that are still preserved. So the indestructibility of it. Think about Hitler. Hitler tried to burn and destroy the Bible. And then just think about all the communist nations that have tried to ban the scriptures. You cannot destroy the Word of God. Say amen to that. And so there's indestructibility. How about distribution? Think about this. The Bible is the number one bestseller of all time. So it's read by more people. And listen to this. It's been translated into more languages than any other book that has ever existed. So the distribution is powerful. How about the accuracy? Think about this. The people and events that are mentioned correspond with other historical events. And I could list many, but let me just mention people like Caesar Augustus. We know that he was an emperor that lived. How about Tiberius? How about King Herod? We could go on and on with all of the people and the events that took place. We can collaborate them with other first century documents. So the accuracy. What about the simple geography? The geography of the Bible. We know that Israel exists. We know that Egypt exists. These are real places with real histories. How about the city of Babylon? How about the Assyrian Empire? How about the region of Mesopotamia? These are geographical places that were real. And so the Bible is born out of these places. How about archaeology? Think about cities like Jerusalem. Think about the ancient discovery of Jericho. And so all of the archaeological evidence, in fact, in the Middle East today, and especially in Israel, they are every day verifying biblical facts because of archaeological discoveries. And so the archaeology is powerful. How about science? How about science? Science corroborates the scripture. Think about this. There was a time that we went through where everyone thought the world was flat. But the Bible says in Job 6 and 26 and verse 7 that the earth hangs on nothing, suspended in the universe. The Bible said that all along. And now we know that the globe suspends in the universe. How about this? Life is in the blood. We know that by science, that your life is in the blood, that you have a DNA strand, very unique DNA strand. But yet the Bible was clear about that from the very beginning. Genesis 9 and verse 4 says that life is in the blood. How about this one? And this is really important, that life begins in a mother's womb. When a mom is pregnant, there's a little baby there. And so in Psalm 139 and verse 13, it says that I knew you in your mother's womb. And so life begins in the mother's womb. Do you know that you can hear a baby's heartbeat at about 10 weeks? And some have even heard it 8 or 9 weeks. And I believe that as technology increases, that we're going to even hear the baby's heartbeat even sooner. And so science corroborates what the Bible says. And then we look at things like the prophetic, prophecy. Israel's defeat and captivity was prophesied. God said they were going to be defeated by the Babylonian Empire, and they were. God said you're going to be defeated by the Assyrian Empire, and then they were. Jesus predicted and prophesied the destruction of the temple. And do you know this, that Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies that were written about him in the Old Testament? And so the prophecies are remarkable. These are true events that were predicted and prophesied and came to pass. And the last thing that I would say about the credibility of the Bible is simply its honesty. It's honesty. God writes all of the good stuff that took place, but he also writes all the bad stuff. The good, the bad, and the ugly are in the Bible. And so he doesn't just write this flowery, incredible account of all the people. No, he says, you know what? Here's some people that you can admire, but you can learn from. And they were broken people, and they were hurt people, and they made a lot of mistakes. So he writes the good and celebrates those testimonies, but he also writes the bad. And so he writes the good, the bad, and even some of the terrible things that took place. God was very, very honest when the Bible was written. And so that's the credibility of the Bible. Now, let me drill down for a moment and talk to you about the criteria of the New Testament. I'm not going to talk about the Old Testament. We don't have time for that. But let me talk about the criteria for New Testament authorship. In other words, how did these 27 books come to be? How could they be bound up together in this New Testament format? What was the criteria? Well, the first one that the early church really believed strongly about was that the author had to be alive at the time of Christ and either personally knew Christ or was closely associated with those who knew him. Now, that makes sense because as history marches on and time goes on, things can be distorted. Things can be forgotten. And so even as you go to the next generation, things might be not as clear. So they had a strong conviction that anybody who was an author, where they would accept this as part of the New Testament, they had to have been alive at the time of Christ, know Christ, or been very, very closely associated with the Lord. The second criteria was this. The book had to be broadly accepted by the church and widely read. It wasn't just a letter or a gospel that was isolated. No, the entire church in the known world at the time would have been very familiar with the letters of Paul, for example, or the letters of Peter. And it would have been widely accepted that, yes, that is an inspired work. The third criteria was this. The church recognized that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what do we mean by that? Well, in other words, it dramatically impacted and changed the lives of the readers. So the early church would say, this letter or this gospel, the author had to have known Jesus or been very closely associated with Christ. then they would say this is a letter or a gospel that has been widely accepted, broadly accepted, not just in an isolated congregation, but throughout the known world at the time. And then they would say this, that letter must demonstrate that it has impacted and changed lives. And so there were some that they said, that doesn't quite have the weight of the anointing. But other ones, they said, yeah, this has changed lives. And the fourth one was this. They said that it had to be historically accurate, free from errors, and also sustained by other books or letters in the scriptures. And so that is a powerful, credible evidence that when something was written, it had to be historically accurate, had to be theologically accurate, had to be doctrinally accurate, and it had to be corroborated by other books in the Bible, and even other authors had to support it. And let me give you one example. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, Peter endorses what Paul wrote and even calls what Paul wrote as scriptures. Listen to this. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. Let me stop right there. That's a powerful verse. Do you know the Lord is patient with you, patient with people that haven't committed their heart to Christ? He's given you time to be saved. This is what our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him, speaking of these things in all of his letters. Some of his comments are hard to understand, and those who are ignorant and unstable have twisted his letters to mean something quite different, just as they do with other parts of Scripture. He just elevated Paul's writings with the Scriptures. He says, just as the other Scriptures, he's saying that Paul's writings are of the same weight and anointing as the Scripture, and this will result in their destruction. And so the letters and the Gospels had to be corroborated by Scripture, but even supported internally by other authors. And here we see that Peter endorses Paul as an author of the Scripture and calls his letters equivalent to the Scriptures. And so this is some background to understand the power of the documents that were gathered in the New Testament and some of the criteria for New Testament authorship. But you know, there's more. There's more. There's actually external historical evidence. So we could look at the Bible and we see how this was written over a period of more than 1,500 years by over 40 different authors from different countries and different cultures. And it's all woven together in this beautiful tapestry with different themes of redemption and the covenant and the kingdom of God and all these people from different walks of life. And God preserves the Bible. There was some criteria, but then there's some external historical evidence as well. And I think one of the main ones is we just have to say that the times of the New Testament period are verified without a doubt. Think about this. Think about the Caesars. You can look up historically. You can look up on the internet the Caesars that were there, and you'll find Caesar Augustus, and then you'll see Caesar written in the New Testament as well. You can read about King Herod, and then you'll read about King Herod in the New Testament. You can read about Pilate in historical documents, and then you'll read about Pilate in the New Testament. I want to show you one that's quite remarkable. This is Romans chapter 16 and verse 23. It says, Gaius says hello to you. He is my host and also serves as host to the whole church. Erastus, the city treasurer, sends you his greeting, and so does our brother Quartus. Now, Erastus was the city treasurer. He's actually mentioned a few times in the New Testament. Well, I want to show you a picture of an inscription on a stone in Corinth that shows that Erastus was the treasurer of the city. And so we see historical evidence that this is corroborated by archaeological discoveries, and it's right there in the New Testament. So the times of the New Testament. Now, one of the most remarkable writers of the first century was a Jewish man by the name of Flavius Josephus. And so Josephus wasn't even a believer, but he documented many of the things that took place. And so we see here on the left, Caesar Augustus, but we see Flavius Josephus. I'm going to read to you a couple of quotations from Josephus, because I think this will really, I think it'll be really powerful to take note of. Now, this is in his historical document called the Antiquities, and you can find this in a book called the New Testament Documents, one of the premier scholars of the 20th century, New Testament scholars, a man named F.F. Bruce. But listen to this. But the younger Ananus, who, as we said, received the high priesthood, was of a bold disposition and exceptionally daring. He followed the party of the Sadducees, who were severe in judgment above all the Jews, as we have already shown. And therefore, Ananus was of such a disposition, he thought he had now a good opportunity, as Festus was now dead. You recognize the name Festus? And Albinus was still on the road, so he assembled a council of judges and brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. So he's not a Christian, he's not a believer, but he's just documenting that Jesus had a brother named James and that he is the so-called Christ. And brought before it the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ, whose name was James, together with some others. And having accused them as lawbreakers, he delivered them over to be stoned. And we know from church history that James, the natural brother of Jesus, was stoned to death. And so you have to remember that Jesus had natural siblings as well. He was born of a virgin. Mary was a virgin. But after he was born, Joseph and Mary had other kids. Now, listen to this next one. This is remarkable. And this is from his Antiquities as well. It says, and there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews and also many of the Greeks. Now, this next part I inserted parenthetically because many scholars and historians and those that specialize in textual criticism, they think maybe he was quoting what the Christians believed because he himself wasn't a believer. So this man was the Christ. Previous quote, we said the so-called Christ. But this man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief among men among us, those who had loved him at first did not cease, for he appeared to them on the third day alive again, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now, the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out. This is remarkable, historical, contemporary evidence that Jesus was a man, and he did extraordinary things. He did miracles. And so the external evidence is phenomenal. And now we look at the external evidence, we can move to the internal evidence of the New Testament. So we just mentioned James, the brother of Jesus, corroborated by historical, secular evidence. Now listen to Mark 6 and verse 3. It says, then they scoffed. He's just a carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Some of you may not realize that Jesus had brothers. He had sisters. Joseph and Mary had other children afterwards. And his sisters live right here among us. They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. So there were many people in Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, that because they knew Jesus, familiarity can often breed contempt. And so they knew Jesus. What do you mean? Jesus, I don't know if he's the Messiah. He's the guy we grew up with. We played with him. And he's the carpenter's son. And he's just a carpenter himself. And so they took offense. Now the reality is even his family had trouble believing him. And so all church historians through all the documents believe that James was not a believer in his own brother. And there's internal evidence to actually prove that. Now listen to Mark 3, 20 to 21. One time Jesus entered a house, and the crowds were beginning to gather again. Soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. "He's out of his mind," they said. And so they were embarrassed. Crowds were coming. They were packing out houses. I'm sure that they thought maybe Jesus isn't being a very good guest. And so they were really concerned. And imagine your brothers and sisters coming and just trying to usher you away. They were embarrassed about him to the point where they said he's even out of his mind. And so James wasn't a believer in his own brother. Now, I want you to think about this, and I didn't include this in the notes here, but when Jesus was on the cross, you'll remember that he looked down and he asked John to take care of his mom. Now, some people might say, well, that's just because James wasn't around. I think it was a whole lot more than that. He wanted to ask one of his disciples who believed in him to take care of Mary. So as the oldest son, he was concerned because he's going to leave. So who's going to take care of my mom? But he doesn't ask James. He doesn't ask one of his natural brothers. He asks John to take care of his mom. And I think it's because he didn't believe in Jesus. Now, how do we know this? Well, a couple of other things. First, we want to just simply note that the women at the empty tomb, they came to declare that Jesus was alive. And so we had Mary Magdalene, we have Joanna, we have Mary, the mother of James. That's in Luke 24 and verse 10. Now, that's really remarkable because he doesn't say there the mother of Jesus. He says, Luke says, the mother of James. Jesus had already ascended to the Father, and so he felt it very important to say, this is Mary, the mother of James, which is a very, very interesting footnote as we put this in here. Now, internal evidence. So the brother of James, or Jesus, or James, the brother of Jesus, the women, but then we're told that Peter, the 12 disciples, and many others saw Jesus after the resurrection. So you remember we read that for a period of 40 days, Jesus was alive. 40 days, that's a long time. So he's crucified, he was resurrected, then for 40 days he appeared among them. He met with them. So let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15, 3-7. This is out of the NLT. Now watch this. Paul says, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. So Peter saw him after he came, after he was resurrected. The 12 saw him. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. Now think about this in a court of law. How many testimonies do you need? How many witnesses do you need? We have 200 chairs in this building right here. What if we all saw Jesus at once? That would be pretty verifiable. That would be pretty convincing proof. Jesus must have been teaching, must have been sharing with everybody, and speaking to a crowd of 500, they all saw him at once. That is pretty convincing proof. And it's not something that somebody made up. I just shared some things why I feel this is one of the most reliable historical documents on the face of the earth. And so we read in here that more than 500 people at one time that he spoke to. And then he says, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. And then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. That's a powerful verse. So what we can conclude from this is in those 40 days after Jesus came back to life, he saw Mary, his mother, he saw Mary Magdalene, he saw Joanna, he saw the women, then he saw Peter, he appeared to the 12, but then we can conclude, he said, I'm going to go see my brother. My brother who just doesn't believe in me. We don't know how many years apart they were, but there might have been some tension. There might have been Who knows what it was? But Jesus says, I'm going to go visit James. That turns everything around for James. James is no longer a skeptic. James becomes actually the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And so he was a remarkable man. But it all changes because of the resurrection. I think we should say this out loud. Say this. It all changes because of the resurrection. Everything changes. And your life has changed because of the resurrection. And so we see that. So what is the purpose then of the life of Christ? Let me just review this. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus step on the scene? What is the purpose of the life of Christ? Well, number one is His love. It's His love. 1 John 4:9 says, God showed how much He loved us by sending His one and only Son into the world that we might have eternal life through Him. And so Jesus steps on the scene. Jesus was born in a natural body because of His love, because He loved us so much. I'm here to declare to you today that God loves you beyond what you can even imagine. He loves you, He loves you, He loves you. And it doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It doesn't matter if you feel like you're a failure or the mistakes that you've made. That doesn't change the fact that He loves you very, very deeply. And so Jesus appears because of His love. He comes. That's His purpose, is to love. The second reason Jesus steps on the scene is because of His miracles. If you read the New Testament, He's all about love, but He's all about miracles. You cannot read the New Testament, you cannot read the Gospels and ignore the miracles that took place. The multiplying of loaves and fish, walking on the water, healing the sick, driving demons out of people. Just the incredible miracles that took place. So listen to Acts 2 and verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God. Convincing proofs. Accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through Him, as you yourself know. You know, there's another passage where Jesus is trying to encourage His disciples, and He's trying to teach them, and then He says this, hey, at least believe on the miracles. In other words, the miracles opened up their eyes. Remember when Lazarus died, and Jesus raises him from the dead? At the end of that passage, it says many, many people came to Christ. They put their faith in Christ because of the miracle. That would change your thinking too. And think about your own life, that when you were hurting, when you were going through a difficult time, but God loved you and He did a miracle in your life. And I wonder if there's even someone here today where you're really, really hurting or you don't feel like you've got it all together. I want you to know God loves you and He wants to do miracles in your life. He wants to heal your heart and He wants to heal the memories and He wants to restore and repair some relationships and some things that have taken place in your life. He loves you so much. If I could find the words to somehow articulate God's love, but you couple His love with the miraculous, know today that God wants to do miracles in your heart and in your mind and in your life and in your families. He's all about miracles. The next thing is this. Jesus came to teach. He was a teacher. The Gospels are resplendent with remarkable teaching. He taught in parables. He taught in stories so that people could relate to them. But listen to Mark 1:22. The people were amazed at His teaching, for He taught with real authority. How I wish I could have been physically in His presence to hear Him teach, to lean on every word, to have my eyes and my ears open to the truths. They were amazed at His teaching, but He taught as somebody with authority. In other words, when He spoke, there was incredible impact. When He spoke, it was life-changing. That was authoritative teaching. He came to die. His death, Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates His own love for us. In this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so we know that Jesus died for our sin. I want you to know today that the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Your sin leads to destruction. Your sin leads to death. But Jesus came to die for us. He gave his life. He gave it as an exchange. So he came to die, but he also came for life, the resurrection. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 5. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. Everything hinges on the resurrection. If Jesus would have died and that was it, then there wouldn't have been victory. But he died and got victory over sin and victory over death, and then presents us with this opportunity for salvation. He comes with the purpose of an invitation. And so Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so Jesus gives you this invitation for eternal life, and it's a gift. It's not something that you can earn. That's the difference between every other religion and Christianity. Every other religion is about what that person needs to do, what they need to accomplish, how they need to work, how they need to pay for their sins, how they need to balance their life out, and on it goes. The difference between every other religion and Christianity is that God loves you and graciously gave his son for you and gives you this gift of salvation, but you got to receive that gift. Many people reject that gift. Many people say, I don't want that gift. I don't want to change my lifestyle. I don't want to do any of that. And so they reject the gift. Listen, it's a free gift. You don't have to do anything to earn it, but you do have to receive it. That's salvation. And so it's an invitation for all of us to follow him. It's an invitation for salvation. It's a free gift, but a gift is not earned. If you earned it, it wouldn't be a gift. And so Jesus comes because of his love. He comes with the miracles and his teaching, his death, his resurrection, and his invitation. And so we see that there's incredible evidence of the Bible as the most reliable historical document on the face of the earth. There's internal evidence, but there's also external evidence. And then we see the purpose and the reason that Jesus came so that we could have eternal life, have a personal relationship with him. And the Bible says that he came to give us life. John 10:10 gave us life, and that more abundantly. He came so that you could enjoy life. He came so you could have peace in your heart. He came so that you could be healed of your memories and all the dysfunction that's in your life. He came to wipe away the shame. He came so that you could have a joyful, victorious, wonderful life in Christ. That's the beautiful thing of a relationship with the Lord. And that's our testimony, that God has changed us and God has given us peace and life. He comes so that we can have this personal experience with him and so that we can go to heaven. So I've got news for you today. This is just the beginning. This life is very, very short. Before you know it, this life is gone. And so you got to make your life count. You got to think about, are you living your life for eternity? And then the second question is, if you were to die right now, would you go to heaven? Do you know for sure, do you have the assurance that you would go right to heaven? Because there is an afterlife. There's an afterlife. And when we think about this, and there's so many interesting things, but we have what's called near-death experiences. There are near-death experiences. So there's even verifiable proof of the afterlife because of the experiences that people have had. First, let me say this. Every culture in the history of the world has believed in an afterlife. Every single culture in the history of the world has believed. Every religion believes in an afterlife. Now, try and figure this one out. This is from a recent survey that one out of every three atheists believe in the afterlife. Try and figure that one out. Do you know why? Because really, there's no such thing as an atheist. You can convince yourself, but God created you with the knowledge to know that he is very real. Most atheists are atheists because they were hurt. They were burned by the church. They were hurt by another Christian. They were angry at God because they didn't receive what they thought they should have gotten in their life. Maybe somebody passed away. They lost a loved one. Maybe somebody wasn't healed, and so they turned their back in rejection. Most atheists have become atheists because of the hurt in their life. So figure that one out. One, that's just a remarkable statistic that one out of every three atheists believe in the afterlife. Now, let me share a couple of testimonies of the afterlife. There's two really cool books that you might want to pick up. One is called Heaven is for Real. I recommend the book. I actually don't recommend the movie. The movie's very different than the book, but Heaven is for Real was written by a pastor, and this little boy has a near-death experience, and he dies, but the Lord allows him to experience heaven. Now, people that have testimonies of the afterlife, they'll often see light. They'll see incredible light. Sometimes they're transported from this realm to heaven by an angel. They always describe just inexpressible warmth of love. They always describe that everything is vivid. Their senses come alive, that now they can really see. Now they can really smell. They can really touch. And so they'll see a tree and say, wow, that's what a tree was supposed to look like. Wow, that's what a flower was really supposed to look like and smell like. So they'll just describe the vivid senses that they have. Sometimes they'll see Jesus, and sometimes they'll even see loved ones. And so here's this little boy, I forget if he was 3 or 4, and then when he comes back later on, he talks about how his older sister came up to him in heaven and was so happy to see him and kept hugging him and kept hugging him. And his parents were astounded because she had miscarried but had never told him that. That's remarkable. And so that's a great book. Imagine Heaven are experiences of people that have had near death. And so they talk about paradise. Here's one. This is in Imagine Heaven. This man has a near-death experience, and he describes all of it. And then he comes back too. He's on the operating table, and they take him into another room. And he's an older gentleman, and he says, where are my dentures? And they're looking all over for his dentures, and they can't find him. And he says to the person, he says to one of the nurses, he says, well, I saw you put them in a drawer over in the operating room. And they went and looked, and that's exactly where they were. He saw it because as he was leaving, he saw his body. Just remarkable. And so this is where it's even more verifiable. Even blind people will see things. And so some of the blind people that have had near-death experiences, they describe everything, but when they come back, they describe what the people are wearing, what was in the room. One person even describes as they were leaving their body that there was this tennis shoe hanging out of the second floor window of the hospital. Nobody believed him. One of the nurses went up and they thought, well, that's crazy. Here's a tennis shoe that somebody had thrown out. They saw incredible things. These are near-death experiences. It's verifiable. And so even near-death experiences, I want you to know today that heaven is a real place and there is an afterlife. But the invitation is that you would receive Christ as your Savior and you would live for Christ. And Jesus said it this way in John 14:6, that no one comes to the Father except through Him. He's the way, He's the truth, and He is the life. Someone say, so that I may know. I conclude with this. When I was a younger man, still young, when I was a younger man and started out in the ministry, one of the most formative trips that I took, I spent 6.5 months through the South Pacific and Southeast Asia traveling and preaching. And I was with my good friend, Tom Bonnert. And so we found ourselves in Fiji and we're on this island. And it was a wonderful, wonderful experience. We fell in love with rugby, rugby sevens. Rugby was a fun sport to watch. And we went to a rugby match. But I met this man named Isaiah. Now, let me tell you about Isaiah. Isaiah was a fisherman. He was a spear fisherman. And they would always fish with their partner. And so they went out into the water. They were spear fishing. But when they went out, an incredible undertow came. And so he was pushed under this rock and he died. He drowned. So his partner was up in a boat and just waited for him 8 hours because of the tides coming in. Finally, he was able to dive under, get Isaiah's body, put him in the boat. By now, rigor mortis had set in. And they went back to their village, which was on the beach. Everybody came running out. They're crying. But there was a pastor there. And he said, let's pray for Isaiah. And they begin to worship the Lord. And they begin to call Isaiah back into his body. Now, Isaiah described it this way, that he was walking along and he heard this most beautiful music. He said he was walking next to somebody else. Most beautiful music he'd ever heard in his life. But then suddenly he heard someone calling his name. Said to the person he was walking next to, he says, I got to go back. So he turns back. And the way he described it is, as he was walking back, now he was outside of his body. He could see his body on the beach. He could see the group of believers praying for him. He could see the pastor. The next thing he knew, he's back in his body and coughing and raised from the dead. We have a picture. Here we are at a rugby match. That's him with the yellow shirt. I think I have a close-up of him as well. Isaiah said this. He says, you know what? He says, it's interesting. And everywhere I tell my testimony, people seem to give their life to Christ. All through that island, they had revival. Well, if you were dead and you came back to life, I think people would listen. Say amen to that. From Fiji, we went on to Bali in Indonesia. And after ministering, we did some sightseeing. And we're traveling around the island, and we were just sharing miracles with each other. And we were just a small group of us were doing some sightseeing. And there was a man, he was the driver, and he kept listening to all the miracles that we had seen. And so we stopped at, Heru was the name of the driver. We stopped at, the guy that was going with us, Dar was driving. We go to the house, and we're talking, and Dar says, you know, I need a miracle. I'm hearing about all these miracles. Now, Dar was very syncretistic. So in Bali, they would be traditionally, they have their own Balinese religion, but there's a real mixture of Islam and different things. And so he had never heard the gospel or anything. And he showed us his arm. He says, I need a miracle. And I had seen it. It was a mangled arm. And so he had it there and he says, I can't grip anything. He couldn't move his hand. He says, I can't feel anything. I need a miracle. So we said, well, let's pray. Let's ask Jesus if he'll do that. And I'll never forget, we prayed and the power of the Lord came on him. And he starts crying as he feels the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he starts moving his hands. He goes, look, I can move my hand. He starts grabbing things. He says, I can feel. It was an incredible miracle. And then we said, I think it was Tom who said to him, he said, we want to tell you about Jesus, the greatest miracle, that you can receive Jesus as your personal Savior. We started telling him about how Jesus died on the cross. He had never heard that in his life. How Jesus was resurrected. How Jesus could give us peace. Had never heard any, never heard the gospel. As we're telling him the gospel, his eyes get wider and wider. And we said, what's the matter? He said, I had a dream last night, and it was this man who was all bloody, and he was hanging on something, and I was so disturbed. It was like a nightmare. But now what you're telling me, that must have been Jesus. We said, yes, that was Jesus. That was Jesus appearing to you. And then we said this, and I'll never forget it. Said, do you want to receive Jesus as your Savior? And he goes, yes. Why wouldn't I want to receive the one who just healed my arm? And so here's Dar on the left, and he gave his life to Christ. I want you to know it's all true, so that you may know. God's given you the scriptures. And I want to encourage you today that Jesus came to earth to demonstrate his love and to die for you, to die for us. And Jesus wants to come into your life right now. If you know Jesus is your personal Savior, He wants to break in to your life, wants to break in and answer prayer. But if you haven't given your life to Christ, He wants to come into your life right now. It's an invitation, but you got to ask Him. You got to receive Him as your Savior. You might be here today and you've heard that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but you've never asked Him to be your Savior. That's really important. You may have heard about it, but you got to personalize this. And you got to say, Jesus, come into my life, and I want to give my life to you. Amen? Let's stand to our feet.